Sermon text this morning comes from Genesis 14. Well, it is Genesis 14, the entire chapter. And it came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasur, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations, that they made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. All these joined together in the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they served Chedorlaomer, and in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him came and attacked the Rephaim and Ashtaroth Karnaim, the Zuzim and Ham and Emim in Shaveh Kirathaim, and the Horatites and their mountain of Seir, as far as El Paran, which is by the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and attacked all the country of the Amalekites, and also the Amorites who dwelt in Hazazon Tamar. And the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out and joined together in battle in the valley of Siddim, against Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of nations, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, 4 kings against 5. Now the valley of Siddim was full of asphalt pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled. Some fell there, and the remainder fled to the mountains. Then they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. They also took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt by the terebinth trees in Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and the brother of Aner, and they were allies with Abram. Now when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his 318 trained servants who were born in his own house and went in pursuit as far as Dan. He divided his forces against them by night, and he and his servants attacked them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. So he brought back all the goods and also brought back his brother Lot and his goods, as well as the women and the people. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. And he blessed Abram and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And he gave him a tithe of all. Now the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons and take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have raised my hand to the Lord, to God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, and that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich,' except only what the young men have eaten and the portion of the men who went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them take their portion." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Father God, we are grateful for your word. We're grateful for Genesis and this continued study in Abraham. Lord, we pray that you would open our eyes to be able to see your truth, and that we would learn to walk by faith even as our forefather Abraham did. We commit this to you in the name of Christ. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. In previous sermons, I've described Abraham's story as a story of new beginnings. Right after several false starts and dead ends, after several beginnings that brought about calamity with Abraham and his family, the Lord began to unfold his master plan of redemption for all of mankind. He called Abraham out of Chaldea and into a land that the Lord God would show him. He loaded Abraham up with promises, and Abraham faithfully followed his Lord. But as this new beginning unfolds, it is important to see that it is not unfolding in a vacuum. It is not unfolding in a vacuum. It is not as though those other beginnings, those that have resulted in calamity and corruption, have altogether ceased. Abraham's story is unfolding in the midst of a world that is yet to be redeemed, a world that teeters on the verge of crumbling into violence and disarray. As with Noah, so with Abraham. Right? Noah was building an ark while the rest of the world were following after the ways of Cain, pursuing their own selfish ambition, filling the world with violence and with corruption. And so also with Abraham, while he and his own household were minding their own business, steadfastly focused on the call of God that they had received, yet the world around him did not stop in their stupid pursuit of godless gain. Fallen men and women in Abraham's day, as much as in Noah's day, as much as in our own day, continued to mistakenly invest their hopes in the finite goods of this world. Even as we saw Lot do in the last chapter, in chapter 13. Now, because of these foolish pursuits going on all around God's people, the collective life of humanity is unbalanced. It is always on the verge of dissolving into violence and disorder. This is true of our own day-to-day lives. When people in our lives, whether neighbors or siblings or parents or even children for that matter, who are not grounded in the Lord and who are not committed to abiding in Christ, they can get desperate, and desperate people can do drastic things. They can make volatile decisions and leave a mess in their wake for the rest of us to clean up. Now, this is especially true when the parties involved are the giants of the earth. Right? When nations clash, there is a great fallout. When large companies and tech giants and universities, the fallout from their foolish decisions and their greed, these greed-fueled conflicts can be devastating. The threats of the few can mean terror and loss for the many. This is how it goes. Their feuds can easily cascade toward war and conflict, even as we're seeing unfold in Ukraine. When this happens, the saints are sometimes, very often, swept up into the turmoil. And it is this which we see play out in this chapter, in chapter 14. Here we find Abraham trusting in the promises of God, faithfully pursuing the upward call of God, looking to the Lord to bring about a more glorious future, right, than that which is possible by the mere hand of man, a more glorious future than that which greedy men seek after. And yet this world, his world, is not separate from their world. His world is not above the clashing desires and greed-driven violence all around him. And as we will see, Abraham demonstrates what it looks like to be set against the world, to be set contra mundum, while not pretending that his life is above the world. So Abraham demonstrates what it looks like to be set against the world, but not as though his life were above the world. We'll see as we unpack this chapter that although Abraham sets his hope in God and in his promises, and although he does not himself engage in humanity's endless striving to build up their own petty kingdoms by force and violence, yet he is not immune to the turmoil. In fact, he retains a responsibility for those who are caught up in it. This is what we'll see play out in the chapter, and Abraham will lead the way in showing how to be against the world while not pretending to be above the world. He demonstrates for us what it looks like to be a noble warrior, right? What it looks like to be one who is no coward, who fulfills his duty toward those under his care, while avoiding the temptation to be pulled into the swamp of greed and covetousness that stoked the conflict in the first place. So let us begin by considering the war that our chapter describes. And it is worth noting that this chapter is unique among the chapters of the Abrahamic story that plays out in Genesis. You'll find that this is the only chapter in the Abrahamic story that doesn't begin with him. Right? We don't even get to Abraham until halfway through. Even in how this chapter is structured, Abraham is forced into its plot. Right? We can say that Abraham is not of this chapter. He's in the chapter, but he's not of this chapter. The first 12 verses, we find a rebellion described, and then the subsequent war that follows that rebellion. So a number of kings are named, as you heard me work my way through them. There are a lot of names, and the language is not even Hebrew. It's Akkadian. It's a variety of different languages that are all thrown together. So a number of kings are named, but there are really two main sides, two main alliances, both striving to build up their own petty kingdoms. On the one side are a number of rebellious kings in league together. So these were a number of Canaanite kings, as well as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah. And it was a group of five kings, including Bera, king of Sodom, Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemeber, king of Zeboiim, and the king of Bela, or Zaar. These five kings were apparently under the rule of another king, a Babylonian king, a king Chedorlaomer. And they had served this king for 12 years, but in the 13th year, they rebelled. It's verse 4. And this rebellion is what instigated the conflict that followed. In order to suppress this rebellion, four Babylonian kings, with King Chedorlaomer at the lead, invaded the land of Canaan. After laying waste to many of the tribal nations along the route, they were finally met with the Canaanite war party of the five allied kings. And all of this, notice again that Abraham is not here. We have not heard about Abraham yet. He's not on either side. He's not listed on either set of alliances. Though we shall see, though, he does have military prowess. He's not sitting on the sidelines because he is not strong, but he's not getting involved. It's not his conflict. As the conflict does play out, the Canaanite kings are routed. Sodom and the other cities are sacked, and Lot, who, since we last saw him, had actually moved into Sodom, Lot is taken captive by the Babylonians. Look at verse 12. They also took Lot, Abram's nephew, who dwelt in Sodom and his goods, and departed. And this is where Abraham is introduced. This is the turn of the story. With verse 13, the scene is set, and Abraham is now moved to the front. A fugitive comes to Abram the Hebrew, right, which he hasn't been called Abram the Hebrew through our whole through the rest of the chapters, but he, on the international scale, is known as the Hebrew. And this fugitive tells Abram what has happened. Lot has been taken captive. Lot, Abraham's nephew, has been taken captive. And now Abraham knows that he can no longer remain neutral. Now, before this, Abraham was content to sit out. He had no dog in the fight. He was minding his own business. And we don't get the sense that he's anxious or fretting over who might win. The Lord had given him promises. We backtrack into chapter 12, we remember that Abraham walked the extent of the land, the very land that this feud was devastating. And the Lord promised this land to Abraham. The land was his. He and his descendants would come to possess it in due time. Let the nations rage and squabble and fight as they may, Abraham would soon possess this land. But then Lot was taken. Right, even though Lot had parted from Abraham and chose his foolish portion among the godless, even that this was probably inevitable in the route that Lot had taken, and yet Abraham still recognized his responsibility to help him in his time of need. And so this is what he does. Abraham shows himself to be brave and ready to do what he must. He musters his troop. His troop of 318 fighting men that were born in his own household. Right? And he makes an alliance with some of his friendly neighbors, with Mamre, Eshcol, and Aner. And then he goes in pursuit of the Babylonian cohort. The Babylonian cohort of four kings and their troops. Right? The four kings that had just defeated a party of five kings. This is a daring mission. It seems the very particular number of 318, usually we come across approximations in Old Testament history, but right here we have a very particular number, 318. I think it's meant to impress us with how small a company Abraham had. This is not a large troop. He has 318 men. And the narrative makes a point pointing out how these four kings just defeated, again, a cohort of five kings. So these four kings are strong. But now one small troop of 318 men are going to go up against them. It's an underdog story. God likes underdog stories. But Abraham goes forth trusting in the Lord, and he carries out the responsibility that he has to care for his nephew. So they set off on this rescue mission, and as verses 15 and 16 recount, they made short work of the kings. Right? It took 15 verses or 14 verses just to set this up. And then in two verses, Abraham finishes it all up. He defeats them in two verses. Abraham divides his forces against them by night. They attack these four kings and put them to flight. Abraham then brings back all the spoil taken by these four kings in their various campaigns. He rescues Lot and Lot's stuff, as well as the other spoils, including the women and the servants and the property. Abraham is the victor. The five allied kings were no match for the four allied kings, but Abraham, with his 318 trained men, together with his three allies, made quick work of them. These men were trained, right? They were trained men in his home. So Abraham knew that there were conflicts surrounding him, and so he did have a trained troop. Abraham was strategic in how he used this troop, but most importantly, he was faithful to the Lord and honorable in his intention. So the Lord gave him the victory. We've said it before in previous sermons that the Lord delights to do great things through the faithfulness of a few. And here's another example. God delights to overthrow a cohort of four kings with their armies with a handful of trained men from Abraham's household. God delights to do that. And he gets the glory. So this is the first half of our chapter, right? It reviews the military conflict, and the war acts as a backdrop for the heroic deeds of Abraham. Abraham is shown as a noble warrior. He is brave and decisive in battle, and he is also shown as the Good Samaritan. The Good Samaritan who does not simply tend to the man struck down by bandits, but he goes even further, right? He goes out and fights against the bandits. He defeats them, and he frees his neighbor from their clutches. The Lord blesses his mission, and comes to his aid, and he routs the enemies that were far stronger and more numerous than his own company. So that's the first half of this drama. Verse 17 introduces the next act. So Abraham has just defeated his foes. The Lord brought him victory. And he has in his hands the spoils of war. Right? He has not only recovered Lot and Lot's things, but he's also recovered all the goods that those four kings attained in their pillaging. He has all the goods taken from the other five kings. So he has the goods taken from the first campaign, as well as the second campaign leveled against the king of Sodom and his allies. So he has all of their goods, as well as the women and servants. And in verses 17 through 24, a question begins to surface. So what is Abraham going to do? What is Abraham going to do with the spoils of war? That's what he has. He has the spoils of war. What is he going to do with the spoils of war? This is the real conflict of our chapter. There was the military conflict, but that merely set the stage for the main event. What will Abraham do with all of these spoils? You see, the spoils of war function as a critical test throughout the Old Testament. The battle is one thing, and that requires bravery and faith, but the Lord gives the victory. It is how one handles that victory that is revealing. It is how one handles the victory that the Lord brings that reveals character. You can think of a few instances. Joshua 7, right? The story of Achan. After the defeat of Jericho, Joshua musters his troops to go to war against a tribe of Ai, and it's a small people. So Joshua says, "Hey, let's not send all of them, let's send just a couple. You know, we'll be fine." But then it turns out they were defeated by this small company. And Joshua was confused. "Lord, why did you let this happen? You promised us this land. Here we are faithfully carrying out your work, and we've just got defeated by someone who we should have just destroyed." And it turns out that Achan, one of the soldiers in Joshua's army, had back in Jericho seen some of the spoils of war and kept it to himself. But the Lord had commanded them to destroy all the spoils of war. But Achan said that when he saw among the spoils of war a beautiful Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, he coveted them and took them and hid them under his tent. He failed that test. God gave them the victory, and Achan failed to handle that victory honorably. He did not have an eye to the glory of the Lord. He did not have an eye to obeying the Lord. Instead, he coveted the spoils of war, and he ended up being killed. Him and his family, they were stoned. Another instance, a more significant instance, is later in Samuel with King Saul. Right, so they went to battle against the Amalekites, and they were commanded to utterly destroy them and not to spare any. And again, the Lord gave them the victory. The Lord was pleased to give them the victory, but then King Saul was compromised by the spoils of war. King Saul spared the king and the best of the sheep and the oxen, the fatling, the lambs, and all that was good. King Saul's heart had turned away from the Lord by the spoils. And in victory, he rejected the Lord, and in turn, the Lord rejected him. Right? Samuel comes down and meets King Saul and says, "The Lord has stripped the kingdom from you. It's torn from you. You're done." He failed that test. But in both those instances, victory came easy. Right? God gave the victory, but in how they handled the spoils of war, they failed. So as we come to this scene with Abraham, we should expect to see something beyond merely his bravery and his faith in battle. How will he handle this victory? Will his rescue mission prove to be only a guise for worldly ends? Right? So we've talked about Abraham recusing himself from worldly conflicts, the worldly conflicts surrounding him. He wasn't getting involved in the greed-driven wars of men that hate God. But now, if he keeps the spoil, what will that tell us? What will that reveal about Abraham's character? Perhaps he was simply biding his time until he could strike them when they were weak and not expecting it. Perhaps he was as greedy as the other kings, only shrewder and more cunning, wanting to strike once the enemy was weakened. You know, perhaps that's what it would reveal. Or maybe he was certainly sincere in staying out of the conflict, and he was sincere in being drawn into the conflict by a noble desire to rescue Lot. But then he saw some of the beautiful women. He saw the servants. He saw all the good stuff. And maybe he then began to justify keeping it all. Maybe he would take it as his reward for the benevolence that he showed. It was, after all, in that culture, it was well within his rights to do so. To the victor belongs the spoils. So he defeated all of those other guys fair and square, and there would be nothing culturally wrong for him to have kept it for himself and for his allies. So this is the real conflict of our chapter. Victory is a mighty temptation. How will Abraham handle it? Will he honor the Lord with it, or will he be corrupted by it? Will he be jealous for the glory of the Lord, or will he be compromised? Will he be above reproach, or will he show himself stained? Now, the way that this chapter sets up this temptation is through two figures. You have the defeated king of Sodom on one side, and then the mysterious king of Salem on the other, King Melchizedek. The defeated king is first introduced in verse 17. Verse 17, Abraham returns, having defeated Chedorlaomer and his allied kings, mission success. He has Lot in his hands. He has recovered Lot's wealth, and he also has the other spoils of war. And then the king of Sodom, the one who fled before the other kings, has caught wind of what happened, and he now approaches Abraham. Verse 17, the king of Sodom went out to meet Abraham at the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley, after Abraham's return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him. That's verse 17. But before King Sodom even gets to say a word, we have an interruption. And in the Hebrew, it's even more jarring. You have this continual narrative, and then suddenly you have this interruption come out of nowhere. The setup is there, and then the narrative cuts away from Sodom's king. And we are introduced to the mysterious king of Salem, Melchizedek. His name literally means king of righteousness, Melech Tzedek, king of righteousness. And then the fact that he's king of Salem, Melech Salem, king of peace. So this man, his name literally means king of righteousness and king of peace. So he's the good guy. Clearly, his name tells us that much. So picture this, Abraham with all of his men, the king of Sodom coming from one side, and then the king of righteousness and of peace coming from the other side. And it's very much a scene out of Pilgrim's Progress. And this scene tells us that Abraham is going to have to make a decision. His allegiance is going to be tested. Is he going to befriend the king of righteousness and the king of peace, or the king of wicked Sodom? Let's see how it plays out. So first, Melchizedek brings out bread and wine and feeds Abraham and his men. Then he blesses Abraham, and he attributes his victory to God Most High. So Melchizedek is also, turns out, the priest to God Most High. So he's the king of righteousness, the king of peace, and he's the priest to God Most High. In verses 19 through 20, we have his dialogue. Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, for he has, or who has delivered your enemies into your hand. So Melchizedek blesses Abraham, and in so doing, he calls to Abraham's mind, first, the fact that God was behind his victory. You know, we didn't meet with Abraham until halfway through the chapter, but there was no mention of God until this verse. So Melchizedek brings to Abraham's mind the fact that his victory was from the hand of God Most High. And second, Melchizedek brings to Abraham's mind God's original promise to Abraham back in Genesis 12 that his name would be a blessing. He said, blessed be Abram of God Most High. So his name was promised to be a blessing, and here it is. It's being used as a blessing. This is significant. Before Abraham has to face the question of the spoils of war, he is blessed, fed, and reminded of the God behind his victory and of that God's promise to him. And then reminded of these things, Abraham renders Melchizedek a priestly tithe. He gives a tithe to Melchizedek, a tenth of all the spoil, which is a fulfillment of another part of God's promise to Abraham, that those who bless him shall in turn be blessed. Melchizedek blesses him, and in turn, Abraham blesses Melchizedek. So here we have Abraham fresh off of a victory. He's feasted by this king. He's blessed. He's reminded of God, of the God behind his victory. He's reminded of this God's promise. And so Abraham in turn acknowledges God and acknowledges the truth of what Melchizedek represents by giving a tithe to him. And then after all of that, the king of Sodom reenters the frame. We return to the king of Sodom. The king of Sodom approaches Abraham and says, give me the persons and take the goods for yourself. That's verse 21. And there's the temptation, and there's a number of layers to that which we can unpack. The king approaches Abraham, give me the persons and take the goods for yourself. So first, Abraham, like I said before, he doesn't have to give this king anything. He doesn't have to give the spoils to this king. It is all his. And so that's the first layer of the temptation. The first temptation would be that he keeps it all for himself. To reject this king outright and keep the goods for himself and the slaves and the women. If he didn't want to do this, then the second temptation would be to ingratiate himself with this king. Right? He could do what the king asked. Give the king the persons, keeping the goods for himself. And this would be generous. This would be a generous thing for Abraham to do, and by it, he would be establishing an alliance with this king. He would give him a gift. He would give him a gift. So they both exchange gifts, and so there would be this sort of foundation for an alliance. But it would be an alliance with a rebel, right? Not just a rebel against Babylon, but to God. So Abraham could either take it all for himself and reject the king outright, or he could ingratiate himself with the king, fulfilling his request and forming an alliance with this king. But what do we read that Abraham did? Right? He chooses neither of these options. Instead, he rejects the king and his friendship and the spoils of war. He rejects all of these things. And he says, I have raised my hand to the Lord, to God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, and that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. He flat out rejects Sodom's offer and washes his hands of that whole interaction. Now he goes on to make a proviso for his allies, right? He's not going to speak for his allies. His allies entered into covenant with him in order for him to go to war against these kings. And so he's going to let the allies do what they want with their portion. But Abraham, as for himself, he sees through the temptation. And he shows himself to be jealous for the glory of the Lord. He will not have any of the spoils of war. He will not take anything from the hand of the devil. He will not be drawn into his worldly machinations, for friendship with the world is enmity with God. Abraham refuses to be polluted and defiled with the friendship or by friendship with the king of Sodom or with these ill-gotten gains. So he rejects the king. He rejects any alliance or covenant or connection with him, and he rejects the spoils of war. This is a summary of our chapter. Thus, Abraham shows himself not only to be a noble warrior in war, bravely mustering his small troop, rescuing his kin, but he's also noble in victory. He's noble in his jealous concern for the glory of God and his contempt for the simpering gifts of wicked men and their attempts to win him over by another way. He refused to compromise. He refused to gain political success at the cost of moral failure. And in all of this, Abraham demonstrates what it looks like to be against the world, yet not above it. He acts shrewdly and bravely, but also justly. So that's our chapter. Now, what do we get from all of this? How does this all touch down in our own lives? As we've been studying the life of Abraham, I've been repeatedly emphasizing that his life is not mere history. It is history, right? We affirm the historicity of these events, that they actually happened sometime in the distant past, but it's not just history. It's preserved for us that we might learn from it. It's parabolic history. We learn of ourselves as we read about him. Like Abraham, we too live in a world that is yet to be redeemed, if you haven't noticed. God's plan of redemption is unfolding, but the backdrop is one of warring rebels, each pursuing their own selfish ambition, filling the world with violence and corruption at every level. We are the heirs of the Abrahamic promises and even of the expanded Abrahamic promises, right? So we're not simply promised the land of Israel, but this entire earth. This entire earth is ours. It is ours. We can survey the length of it, the breadth of it, the width and the expanse of it, and it is all ours, for it belongs to Christ, who is the head of the church. Right, we meditated upon Christ's ascension, and as king, he's asked the Ancient of Days for all the nations, and the Ancient of Days has said yes. And it is being gradually subjected beneath his feet. It all belongs to Christ, and we belong to Christ, so it all belongs to us. But how many greed-driven wars are waged on its terrain? How many petty tyrants are in vain trying to build up their own little regimes, their own little utopias, their own little Tower of Babels, all the while crushing the weak and innocent under the wheels of their deceits and their violence? Our world is not much different from Abraham's, and Scripture would have us follow his lead as we too seek to walk by faith. We too must walk like Abraham, showing ourselves to be noble warriors both in battle and in victory, showing ourselves to be against the world while acknowledging that we're not above it. We're still here. We're in the middle of it all. And so I have three lessons to that end that we can look at this morning. So the first lesson is that we must shun worldly wars. Shun worldly wars. We learn that we cannot fight like the world fights. Right? Abraham did not enter the war because he was trying to expand his own kingdom against all of those other rival kingdoms inhabiting the land. That's not why he got into the war. Even though he was promised the land, this is not how he would come to inherit it. Those who live by the sword will die by the sword. And those who fight for their own petty causes will die at the hands of others fighting for their own petty causes. Instead of fighting like the rest of the world, Abraham entrusted his case to the Lord and waited upon him. He set his hope in God and in his promises and refused to enter into mankind's vain striving to build up their own petty kingdoms by violence and by force. He did not fight like the world fights. He did not fight for the things that the world fights for. Now, what if instead of trusting in God's promises, Abraham had become fretful and anxious? Right? We would be reading a different story if that were the case. What if he had seen the conflict between the Babylonian cohort and the Canaanite war party as an opportunity for him to leverage the battle for his own ends, for the expansion of his own kingdom? Right? To strategically pick sides and jump in at the right time. I can tell you that the whole thing would have ended differently, even disastrously. And perhaps we would not now be reading about Abraham. Now, we could be tempted in our day to do the same. The earth is promised to us. It is ours by right in Christ, but we come to inherit it not by the power of the sword, not by deceitful ways, not by picking sides with wicked men in order to leverage our own position. Rather, we are called to be the light and salt of the earth. And if the world is full of darkness, then we are categorically different than the world. We'll inherit the earth, for it is Christ, and he is enthroned over all. Again, Ascension Sunday. He asked the Father for it, and it is gradually being put under his feet. But it is a work of gradual discipleship. The church has been commissioned. Remember the Great Commission, Matthew 28, 18 through 20. We have been commissioned to make disciples of all the nations. And we do this not by worldly means, but by preaching the gospel, by obeying our Lord's commandments, by baptizing babies, by communing with the Lord and one another at his table. We do this by extending hospitality, by blessing those who curse us, by turning the other cheek, and by everything else that you find in the Word of God. Our weapons are not carnal, but they are divine, and they are strong. And this is what our kingdom building efforts look like, and it is radically different than the world's vain striving and their kind of fighting. Now, if we grow tired of these means and we begin to fight like the world fights, then we end up trading Christ's power for the feeble arm of man. Right? We trade Christ's presence for firepower or for smooth talk, for deceitful dealings, for hateful words, for clever insults, for things that can accomplish no salvation in the earth. But Abraham shows us a better way. He shows us how to properly walk against the world. Psalm 37, verses 1 through 4, wonderful psalm in how it looks at a world overrun with wicked people. And it gives counsel to us. The first four verses start this way. Do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on his faithfulness. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. Those are sweet words. They're hard words, but they're sweet words. Rather than fretting and fighting like the world, we are to trust in our God and apply ourselves to doing good. We are to dwell in the land of the inheritance and feed on his faithfulness, feed on God's faithfulness. We are to worship him and delight ourselves in him. And he has promised that he will give us the desires of our heart, including the desired inheritance. This is the plan of action that Scripture sets before us. So the first lesson is that we do not fight like the world fights. Lesson number two, we do not fight like the world fights, but also we're not pacifists. All right, we are to shun pacifism and cowardice. We do not fight like the world fights, but we do and must fight when God calls us to. Abraham remained neutral so long as the clash involved those outside of his care, outside of his responsibility. But when Lot was taken captive, there was no delay, right? His troops were even trained for this. His small troop was even trained, if need be, to jump into action, and they did. He mustered his small troop and, against all the odds, went to save his nephew. He refused to be drawn into the battle by greed or by selfish ambition or desire for glory, but he did enter the fray when Lot, who was under his care, was in danger. And like him, we too cannot be pacifists. We do not fight like the world fights. We do not fight for those things that the world fights for, but we do fight when those under our care are in danger. Like Abraham, we muster our small troop and bravely set out to do what must be done in order to save those whom God has entrusted to us. We are not cowards. We are not to make excuses. We're not to complain about being outnumbered or outgunned. right? Like Abraham, we trust in God, in his provision, and do what needs to be done in order to rescue those who are under our care. Now, this takes on as many forms as there are dangers. Certainly looks like protecting our families from physical violence, right? This should go without saying. And since we're in Idaho, I think it does go without saying. If your kids or your wife are in danger, fathers, husbands, it is your duty to protect them by whatever means you have. And that's why most of us are armed, right? Idaho gets this. Idaho understands this. But if we're honest, more often than not, the dangers that we and our families face, at least currently, are more subtle than brute violence. I don't know of any gunfights that are breaking out among, you know, our neighbors. The law, though, is weaponized, right? Many of us voted this last week. The law is weaponized, and political offices are weaponized in order to steal and corrupt and deceive. Our schools and institutions devote themselves to brainwashing our children into damning and damaging teachings. And this means that we have to engage ourselves in those kinds of battles. We don't just get to throw up our hands in despair, but we enter the fray. In fact, much of the political climate in our generation is downstream of Christians in previous generations becoming political pacifists. Right? They have abstained from pursuing political power, whether through cowardice or delusion or because it's all just so messy or because they think Jesus is going to come tomorrow. But as a result, Christians have suffered for that. The church has suffered for that. And much of the garbage being advertised as education in our own day is the result of Christian parents likewise giving their children over to those who hate Christ to educate them. In our day, Christians have been far too removed from all of these battles. The kings of Babylon and the kings of Canaan have fought for the cultural throne in order to legislate and rule and judge and educate as they please, and Christians have been content to let them do so. But our churches and our families are caught up in the conflict and taken captive, and what have we done? Many have simply sat out. Some have been content to just lay down and roll over. But that is not what Abraham did, right? Or what is more, that's not what Christ did, right? Abraham entered into the fray when Lot was in trouble, and God entered into this world when his bride was in need. Christ died fighting. He died healing and teaching and preaching against the errors and wolves of his day in order to seek and save the lost. Just like Abraham, Christ, the greater than Abraham, pitied the lost sheep of Israel and went to battle, and so also must we. And, you know, I speak broadly of Christendom, American evangelical Christianity, because I think our church and our denomination is very valiant in this and is spearheading this battle. And we are the underdogs, but again, God delights to give victory to the underdogs. Some, however, even in the wider sector of the reform world, do make Christ's sufferings unto death to be an argument for silence and for pacifism. And they've utterly misread the Gospels on that count. Not only do the Scriptures stand against them, but 2,000 years of church history stand against them. The church has never sat on the sidelines of culture, right? I mean, the church inculcates its own culture, Christendom, but any time there's a rival culture that threatens her children, the church gets involved. And God has been happy to give us the victory over the centuries. Only now, in our time, are we standing aloof from the fray and forsaking those who are under our care, and we should be ashamed, and we are, in many ways, getting what we deserve. But the Lord is gracious. And again, I think that there is a wonderful movement that has begun to turn that tide, and we get to be the underdogs. We get to fight against all the secular forces rallied against us for the sake of our brothers, and may God Most High give us the victory. Right? May God Most High deliver our enemies into our hand. So those are the first two lessons that we can draw out from Abraham. We cannot fight like the world fights. We cannot fight for the things that the world fights for. But also, we cannot be pacifists when those under our care are in trouble. We have to get our hands dirty. We have to enter into the fray, and God will give us the victory, whether now or soon. We will win because the Scriptures have foretold this, and the Scriptures cannot be broken. And this leads to our final lesson, lesson number 3. We must shun devilish deals. We must remember that even in victory, we meet with temptations. The devil does not stop just because he has lost a battle. He changes gears. He puts on another face. He no longer roars like a lion, but he appears as an angel of light. Right? Our enemies are sly as serpents, and if they cannot beat us, they will seek to manipulate us. They will flatter you. They will make you feel good. They will give you gifts. They will praise your work. But all for self-serving ends. They do these things so that they can sink their hooks into you and make you a puppet instead of a full-blooded rival. Abraham saw this. He saw straight through the king of Sodom. His vision was clear, and he was on guard against the deceits of Sodom and of Satan. We can think again of our Lord Jesus Christ, the greater than Abraham. He was driven into the wilderness. He was starved for 40 days and 40 nights and tempted by the devil. Jesus countered the devil's every move. And so the devil finally, taking him up to a very high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All of these I will give to you. Just fall down and worship me." Right? This was simply a shortcut to what Christ would attain by his sufferings and death. But it was a deal with the devil. It had strings attached to it. And the devil knew that. And of course, our Lord knew that, and he rejected him. You shall worship the Lord God alone. He saw through it, and like Abraham, he scorned the seductive gifts of the enemy. He refused political success at the cost of moral failure. As the Lord gives us victory over his enemies and our enemies, for he will, we have to be on guard against the same kind of manipulative generosity. Right? This is true of ministries. When a church blows up in a good way, right? The Lord brings growth to it. The Lord prospers its ministry. Well, then the devil comes knocking. The devil comes knocking on the door and offers to fund it. "Hey, you have a really flourishing ministry. That's wonderful. Can I fund it? Can I give you some cash?" Why does he do this? Well, because if he can fund it, he can control it. If he can get a majority share, then he owns his rival. It happens all the time. You get a faithful pastor whom the Lord uses to enliven his people and draw the lost to himself, and then the suits start showing up, wanting to monetize that ministry. They throw money at the pastor, at the church, and in so doing, they make a puppet out of it. They effectively silence it. They successfully neutralize the threat. How many once faithful ministries are there that have since compromised? Right? Wokeism is a plague within the church as much as outside of the church. And many of those organizations and ministries that are now woke, right, were blessings to us at some point. They were faithful ministries. They were preaching the word of the Lord. They were engaged in the Lord's ministry, and yet they sold out. How many Christian churches are selling Satan's wares? How many Christian publishers are publishing Satan's lies? How many Christian schools are raising Satan's children? Right? How many Christian institutions have been purchased by Christ's enemies? I think more than you think. He is very good at this. And in many ways, the underdog battle is not the one that sinks God's people. Right? It's how they deal with the victory that their Lord gives to them. It is after a wonderful harvest that they strike hands with the devil and end up losing what gain the Lord brought to them. So we have to be on guard against this. We have to be on guard even when we're winning. We have, after all, a lot of successful people in the room. Right? We have a very healthy and successful church in that sense. We have people who are successful in business, in academics, in politics, in medicine, in education. The Lord has blessed us with many, many victories. But let's take care lest we trade the gains that our Lord has brought to us in a deal with those who hate God. Let us be careful, even when God gives us the victory, not to be outplayed and manipulated by our enemy's craftiness. That's a reality. We have to be aware of it. Don't be made into a puppet. And you do this by being jealous for the glory of the Lord. You do this by making sure that God always gets all of the glory, and do not be eager to ingratiate yourself with those who hate Jesus simply because they are generous to you or because they have something that you want. The earth is yours. All of creation is yours in Christ, and you will come to inherit it in time. Feed on God's faithfulness, delight yourself in Him, and He will give you the inheritance. Those are promises that you can risk your life upon. Serve God alone and lift up your hand like Abraham to the Lord, to God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, and reject the seductive ploys of the world. Do not ally yourself with the enemies of the Lord, lest they turn your gains into their own. And as we come to the table, we too, like Abraham, are fed. We are blessed by Melchizedek, the true king of righteousness, the true king of peace, the true priest before God. Our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the eternal high priest, forever interceding for us before God, brings out to us not just bread and wine, but his flesh and his blood. True drink and true food that gives life to those who eat of it and to those who drink of it. We are blessed by him, and we are reminded of God's promises to us and how through Christ we have been secured the victory. So let us pray. Father God, we are very grateful for Christ. We are grateful that he has gone before us into the heavenly places and intercedes for us before the throne. We are grateful that we have received victory in him, and may we be jealous that all glory goes to you. We pray that you would bless us this morning, that the things that we learned from Abraham we would take to heart, that you would open up our eyes to the machinations of our enemies and of yours, and that you would aid us in not being manipulated. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.